Let us pray together. Father, as we come to your word, I pray for protection today. That you would guard against that which would steal away this word from our hearts. That you would guard this place from the distractions of the enemy and distractions of just ordinary things and our wandering thoughts to focus on who we really are, apart from you and in you. So, Lord God, will you speak now as we come to your holy word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the world's sad realities is that millions of people live in poverty. Many end up in slums, which usually includes things like substandard housing, overcrowding, and filthy living conditions. Check out these pictures from the world's worst slums. The first comes from the Caribbean, where smartly dressed girls pass by a garbage pile and an open sewage pit. These girls in their pretty dresses seem so out of place amidst the squalor in this alleyway. The next picture shows a slum in Mumbai, Kenya. Garbage covers the railway tracks. People live under plastic tarps and tin roofs just meters away. You can even see laundry strung out over the garbage and right next to the tracks. The next picture shows a densely populated region in Rio de Janeiro. Can you imagine trying to live and move and breathe in an environment like that? Now imagine we could take people out of the slums and move them to a new place, a better place. Wouldn't it be marvelous if we could take some of those kids we saw and relocate them, say, by the sea at a beautiful home? Like this one. Notice the stairway that goes right down to the ocean. Wouldn't that be neat to take those girls in their pretty yellow dresses to this place and say, "This is now your home"? Or how about this one? This picture is taken from the sea. So you can see the huge backyard. And wouldn't it be so great to take some of those folks living beside the railway tracks in Africa to this spacious place? And I wonder what their faces would look like if someone said, "This is now your house." And this last one has an okay view of the ocean. It looks like it has an adequate yard for kids to play in. Wouldn't it be great to take some of the people from that neighborhood in Rio de Janeiro and let them experience the space here? Well, friends, we can't accomplish this physically for the millions living in physical slums in this world. But God can accomplish this spiritually for the billions living in spiritual slums. And that includes or included you and me. For we were all born into the slums. We all have a slum heritage. We all have slum attitudes and engaged in slum behavior. We lived in these slums reigned by brutal taskmasters. And as hard as we tried, there was nothing we could do to get ourselves out of these slums. Oh, some of us have been set free. But we still live among the slums, serving a new master and looking forward to an inheritance of life by the sea. So the good news I have for you today, friends, is this. God offers a free seaside inheritance to spiritual slum dwellers. Now, most of you have never lived in a slum physically. Maybe you've seen slums or visited people in them, but you didn't come from the slums, and maybe you're convinced already this doesn't apply to me. But will you give God and His Word a few moments of your time today? For I'm not actually the one who claims that we were born slum dwellers. God claims it, though he doesn't use these exact terms. But I think slums and seaside inheritance grant us at least part of the picture that God paints for us in his word. And some of you already know what I'm talking about. And so you think, well, I've already gotten my seaside inheritance, so this doesn't really apply to me either. But will you give God and his word some time today to remember where you came from and what God might be calling of you today? And some of you might have come today because of the sign message or the message in the newspaper that promised that we would answer the questions, what's wrong with the world and how do we make it right? And I promise you, I haven't forgotten that. Our entire study will answer those questions within this slum seaside picture. And it all comes from the next section in the book of Romans, where we've learned that the Apostle Paul wrote or spoke this letter and had a scribe write it down to a people that he'd never met. The Christians in Rome were, it seems, divided into different pockets, not yet a church. And Paul is going to go there. He hasn't been there yet by the time he writes Romans. So he writes or speaks this letter containing some of the most important statements on the gospel in the New Testament. And we saw that this letter was about the gospel in Romans 1:16, where Paul declares, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And then in Romans 1:18 to 3:20, Paul explains why there needed to be a gospel. Every person, moral and immoral, is under sin, under God's wrath. Remember Romans 3:9, Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin, or Romans 3:19, every mouth will be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. And then came the super good news of Romans 3:21 to 26. The most important paragraph, some say, in the New Testament, where we learned how a holy God could justly forgive lawbreakers like you and me, and we heard there about justification, where God puts us into right standing with himself based on what Jesus did on the cross. The propitiation, remember that big word? The sacrifice of atonement that bore God's wrath to the end. And when people put their trust in Christ, God applies that sacrifice to our lives and declares us right in his sight and standing. But we humans somehow struggle with free gifts. It offends our pride to admit that we're needy and we have to trust someone else for something. So in Romans 4, Paul addresses those who might have said, well, you know, the immoral people, they certainly need the cross. But we moral people, we can still point to our faith, yes, but our good works. And our prime example is Abraham. But in Romans 4, Paul reveals that it was only through Abraham's faith that God justified him. And then starting in chapter 5, Paul began to work out the implications of justification. What does it mean for our lives today? And we saw that we can trust God that we'll be okay when we die. He gave us that assurance because we are now at peace with God. So we don't have to fear that when we face him on judgment day, oh, maybe he's forgotten. And we saw that God even uses our sufferings to build into us endurance, character, and hope that God will come through in the end. Which brings us to our passage today. And it seems Paul felt the need to again address those who believed a person could earn right standing before God by trying really hard to keep God's law. These people believed they could work their way out of the slums by their own efforts. So Paul goes back to the beginning of human history to show that the slums existed before God's law, and the taskmasters ruling the slums were not overthrown when God's law came. Paul exposes this, but then he also reveals the seaside-like inheritance God offers to those caught in the slums. So three sets of questions will unpack this text for us today. Set number one, what's wrong with the world? How did we all become slum dwellers? Set number two, how do we make it right? What's this free seaside inheritance we're talking about? And number three, What do we do with this news? Our scripture today is Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. If you have a Bible, I'll be reading from the New International Version. You can follow along in the insert, on the screen, or just listen. Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's wrong with the world? We're all born slum dwellers. We're all born sinners and live in the spiritual slums. And three brutal taskmasters rule these slums: death, sin, and the devil. Verse 12 talks about death and sin. And therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. In other words, sin entered into the world through the one man, Adam, the first man. Now, my son and I had quite a spirited debate about this week. He argued correctly that sin actually entered the world through the first woman. So why doesn't she get the primary blame? Part of the answer is that God had created Eve as a gift for Adam, and God meant for Adam to protect and care for her, and he failed to do so. In fact, when it was time to pay for the sin, to account for it, what does he do? He blames her and blames God for giving her to him. God holds Adam responsible. He is the entry point of sin into humanity. And through Adam's sin or transgression, he was sent into the spiritual slums along with his wife Eve. They were separated from intimate fellowship with God. They didn't drop dead immediately, but their bodies immediately began the process of decay. And all Adam's descendants inherit the same address and rebellious attitude towards God. Do you see that at the end of verse 12? So death came to all men because all sinned. Every act of greed, every lustful thought, every explosion of temper, every abuse of power goes back to this root. Nobody is perfect, including you and me. Most things get fouled up at one point or another. And every time we see a graveyard, we are reminded that something in this world is not right. You'd think that after all the centuries of mankind's existence, we'd be better people, but we just get better at more skilled and sophisticated at doing evil. So what's wrong with this world? We're all born sinners. Paul Barnett writes, "The outcome of Adam's rebellion is nothing less than humanity's alienation from God and the coming of dark forces into the human psyche and the dislocation of the social order." We're all born rebels towards God and follow that rebellious nature. But there are at least two strong objections to this claim by Scripture. One centers on the goodness of man, the other on the fairness of this. The first objection is, isn't there a fundamental goodness in all human beings? Aren't humans essentially good, born innocent, then corrupted by their environment? We've got to look at the good in people and be positive. And if we don't, we'll always be negative and condemning. And on one hand, I agree. We do have to affirm that when people make choices to honor God, whether or not they're even aware that they're doing that, we affirm that. But is the essential nature of man really good? I was corresponding with one of our church neighbors who emails me whenever he doesn't like what we put on the sign. I really appreciate his perspective and the time he takes to write. And we had an email discussion about humanity. Basically, he believes we must focus on the good in people and that we must have faith in humanity's collective good to solve the world's problems. And I agree that we have much to be thankful for in a city like St. Albert, in a province like Alberta, in a country like Canada. And people do good things. But ultimately, where does good come from? Could it be from the image of God that is distorted but still stamped on every human being? This passage does not claim everyone is the worst sinner who engages in the most despicable acts. It simply declares the reality that because we descended from Adam, we've inherited a sin nature that naturally rebels against God. Doesn't mean that we can do no good, nor should we give up trying to do good, but we can never do good perfectly because of our sin nature. But this leads to a natural second objection. Why should we be condemned to die because of the wicked action of our distant relative Adam? Where's the justice in that? And notice Paul doesn't answer that question because it likely never occurred to him. He was looking at things from a Hebrew perspective. And in that perspective, the community, the collective, was more important than the individual. So it's a given. Of course I'm connected to Adam. But we look at things from a Greek perspective, the individualistic perspective, where the individual comes before the community, before the connection. It's all about here and now for us. Yet we are all affected in some way by those who have gone before us. Paul Barnett writes, "I'm an Australian because of a decision made to migrate there by an Irishman I never knew. I had no say in that, and there's nothing I can do to make me an Englishman or a Croatian by birth. I cannot release myself from this action taken by my Irish ancestor. I am what I am because of his choices and the choices of others long ago, going back ultimately to the choices of the first man. I may question the morality of my accountability for Adam's action, but I cannot doubt the reality that he's constituted me a lawbreaker. He's passed that on to me." Now, Barnett is not saying that we're all victims, therefore. He's not saying our ancestors completely define our identity today, but he's pointing out we can't do anything to change the reality of our connection to those who have gone before us. And he acknowledges this is not altogether satisfactory, but then he asks us a different question. Are we really so different from Adam? Do we seek to honor and thank God daily, hourly, moment by moment? Do we willingly and gladly live under the Lord's rule and reign? Do we always love God and always care for others in love. Sad reality is we don't. And day by day we endorse and confirm Adam's sin and maybe even admire him. Man, he had guts. Barnett concludes, the fact of universal sinfulness and death can scarcely be denied. And that's what's wrong with the world. We're all born sinners and live in the slums under the rule of sin. How do we make it right? Through good works and keeping of the law, right? Has law-keeping ever overcome sin and death? The second that Adam sinned, sin and death came in and began their rule. And then 1,000 or several thousand years later, Moses comes along and God gives him the law, and Moses comes down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. Did death and sin stop at that moment? No, in fact, they pointed out how much further we are from God than we already thought we were, and how much in need of a Savior we are. So we cannot make this right by ourselves. We cannot deal with our own or the world's sin problem by trying to be really good. Instead, we must receive God's abundant provision of grace to deal with our sin problem. It's only through Christ that it's made right. And that's what spills out of Paul's mouth onto the parchment through verses 15 to 17. Will you look at verse 17 again? For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus? And this is where the seaside inheritance comes in. Now, first of all, please do not leave today and tell people, Tom said that if you come to Christ, you're going to inherit a seaside village, guaranteed. I was trying to think of a way to portray the immense contrast Paul presents to us. And I wasn't smart enough to come up with something on my own, so I used something that I think C.S. Lewis came up with. And he says that people apart from Christ are like children playing in the slums. And they're playing in an abandoned lot in the mud. And someone comes along and says, we want to invite you to a vacation by the sea. But the kids have never been to the sea. And they're comfortable in their abandoned lot. So they say, no, we'll stay here. Happy to roll around in the mud. People living in the spiritual slums, some of them think they're living the good life, but they're missing God's offer. And God doesn't offer just vacations by the sea, he offers eternal life by the sea, a life ruled by the good and just Lord. And we Christians get to taste bits and pieces of this life now because we have Christ in us. And one day we actually get to enjoy the complete inheritance. But God has provided our release from the rule of the slums taskmaster. And I want you to see how much work Paul goes to show how much more God provided. If you look at verse 17 again, will you notice where he says, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace, God's abundant provision. And in verse 20 where he says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Because it's tempting to conclude, well, you know, there was this sin problem and it needed to be dealt with. And so God came along and he had a solution and it barely covered it. Like they had to go to overtime. They had to go to a shootout, and God won. And oh, yeah, oh, whew, we made it. No. Paul is saying, how much more was grace? Here was this huge problem, and grace overwhelmed it. God could have responded to our slum-dwelling attitude and actions with judgment and been completely just in doing so, but instead, he overwhelms our problem with grace. So how do we make it right? We can't. But we can receive God's abundant gift of grace by faith in Christ. But what do we do with this news? Well, if you're not a Christian here today, you now have heard the answer to what's wrong with the world. And it starts with Christ. And you need to accept God's super abundant provision for you in Christ by putting your faith in Him. And you will gain that spiritual seaside inheritance. And Christians in this room right now, will you pray for non-Christians that are here, that God will open their eyes and their hearts to what He is doing? And Christian, who has already received the inheritance, what do? Well, we have to feel and ponder the tension that comes with it, because we still live in the spiritual slums of this world. We're no longer ruled by death, sin, and the devil, but we still live in the realm that they rule. There are people all around us who are slum dwellers and quite happy to stay there. And others think that they know the way out, but they're wrong. And so we have to live with the tensions. One tension is this. In the slums, people think that there are many ways to get out. But we've got to both believe and reveal there's only one way. You will hear that the way out of the slums, the way out of the problems of this world is through love. Love and good deeds. And in a sense, that's true. It is through love, but it's through God's love. But they're talking about earning our way out of the slums by loving. It's only in Christ and Him alone that the fatal effects of Adam's transgression are dealt with. So we must hold up that one and only way and live with that tension that there are many slum dwellers around us who think there's many ways. And another tension that we might experience is that in the slums, life sometimes looks pretty dark. Some of you are going through dark times right now. That's life on this world, life in this realm, reigned by the brutal taskmasters of sin and death and Satan. And during those times when life looks dark, we have got to go back to God's superabundant provision. And remember, if God could abundantly provide for the greatest problem in human history, God will sustain you through whatever you're going through. Remember all that He has done and continue to trust Him to walk you through what you're going through now. And perhaps the greatest tension for us who have been given inheritance but still live among the slums is this. The familiarity of the slums draws us back to them. So we must guard against slum thinking. It's like we live among the slums. We're trying to live under Christ's reign. We know that He rules, but we're still tempted to go back. It's like surrounding the slums, there's this whirlpool of slum thinking. And if we're not careful, we get sucked back into it. Not that we lose our salvation or anything, but we go back to the old ways. Or we're uncomfortable with this whole idea of inheritance and really embracing what's coming by the sea, and we don't know what's there, so we go back to what's comfortable. And we know the tastes and smells and habits of the slums. That's familiar. So we go back. A struggle, but we must trust that God will not give up His lifelong project in us to turn our hearts away from the familiarity of the slums. And God works in us so that the smells and sights and taste of the slums start to become repulsive, and the taste of Christ becomes sweeter and sweeter. And our job is to say, yes, Lord, continue to do it. Yes, continue to turn my senses and passions away from the slums and towards You. I am a slow learner, Lord, but in You there really is sweetness of life. So, how will we respond? And you know what the enemy would love to happen right now? is for those of us who have in some way been moved by what God said to do nothing. And it's so easy to do that in a corporate worship service, isn't it? You're moved a little bit in your heart, but then you get up. And then you go out. And something else comes along and you forget it. And so today I'd like you to look at the message insert and prayerfully ponder what is there in the response. Some of you have questions about this passage. This is a tough passage. So what I did was I put on my blog the message I preached previously on this passage, which goes through it verse by verse. And you can check that out if you need further understanding or there's answers that you need. Will you email or talk to me? Or maybe there's something God has been speaking to you about today. An attitude to change, a sin to confess, something. I want you to write that down. Or something that you need to act on. And then take this paper and give it to someone in your family, give it to your small group, give it to me, give it to your accountability partner, because if we don't have other Christians gather around us to act on what God is pressing into us, it's so easy for it to fall away. So I'm going to give you 2 or 3 minutes to respond as the worship team plays quietly, and then I'll come and close our time in prayer. Will you help us grow as a community in holding one another accountable? In encouraging us to spur each other on in our faith? In talking about what you have said, even right after our time together today, or around lunch, or maybe at the evening service tonight, or in our small groups this week, or when we're driving? Lord, sometimes individualistic Greek thinking can be so destructive, where we think we've got to do the Christian life all by ourselves. Lord, help us to stop that and to embrace who you have provided through this community so that we can walk together. Until that day, when you do provide our eternal seaside inheritance. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.